One of the most frustrating parts, this is hard to get to come out right. One of the most frustrating parts about being a gospel preacher, and I'm going to just say it, is that everyone's an expert in religion. Is it just me, Stan, or do you? Everyone's an expert in religion. I do not say that from a point of arrogance whatsoever. And even the ironic part is, God wants everyone to be an expert in religion. But the problem is, no one's willing to put in the work to become an expert in religion. So what you end up with when you're trying to engage with people in what the Bible says is a lot of different points of view, an incredible amount of points of view. And I just tried to put a few of them together, and even then the list got pretty extensive. So here's some of them that I've got. I like, I feel, I want, I think, they do it, it seems right, I'm sincere, I'm always right, no one will see me, it's a good work, the preacher said so, God didn't say not to, God doesn't mind, it's not against the law, most think it's okay, my parents and my grandparents did it, it doesn't bother my conscience, I have done it this way for years, it's all right if we do it in God's name, God doesn't expect us to be so technical. Normally, I would ask if anyone has anything else that I missed, tell me afterwards, but honestly, I can't fit it on the screen, so don't bother with it. But this is just what we deal with. And people, I'm not pronouncing myself as an expert in religion, but I can confidently say everyone thinks they're an expert in religion. But we've got to learn how to determine what the Bible actually says. And we talked about why you can believe it as the Word of God. Tomorrow night we'll look at how do I take this library of 66 books and make sense out of it. So it's a very different, it's not this lesson preached again. It's a very, very different lesson. But we've got, I've got to begin somewhere. And the point is, how do I figure out exactly what the Scriptures teach? So that's what we're going to do. This is a lesson on authority. I just wanted to do it a hair differently than it's normally done. So all we're going to do in kind of this constant theme of 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, of trying to give an answer for the reasons of our belief, is to look at all of these different statements in the New Testament, and then from those statements, explain that this is the way that I can know actually what the Bible says. There are six of them this morning, so we will get to them so that we won't have any more to do here, and we can finish in a timely manner. This is how I can put together what the Bible says. So, in 1 Peter chapter 4, starting from our reading, number 1, 1 Peter chapter 4, and in 1 Peter chapter 4, we're going to note verse 11 in particular. Verse 11, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. I speak Scripture. I teach Scripture in terms of the Scriptures. The word for oracle here means it is His word or it is His revelation. A long, long time ago, 150, 200 years ago, people used the expression, let's speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent and call Bible things by Bible names. So none of that's actually in the New Testament. But it is, interestingly, encapsulated in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11. Speak as the oracles of God. So how do I understand and how do I actually speak as the oracles of God? Well, we can determine error. We can speak as the oracles of God by actually looking at what Scripture teaches. I've got a couple of examples, but let's just kind of note this. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 8, and let's look in verses 19 and 20. Isaiah chapter 8, looking in verses 19 and 20. This is a I want to call it a well-known passage of Isaiah, and maybe it is. A lot of people are aware of it, but it's actually quite a good passage of Scripture because it shows continuity. You know, God's always wanted us to look at the Scriptures like this. Isaiah chapter 8, 19 and 20. "And when they say to you, 'Seek those who are mediums and wizards who whisper and mutter,' should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living?" You want an answer. You want access to God. How does it happen? Verse 20. "To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." Especially the first part as compared to the second part, but especially the first part. To the law and to the testimony. We want light in us. Where does it come? The law and the testimony. Our next passage, Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23. And let's look in 21 and 22. Jeremiah chapter 23 and verses 21 and 22. I mentioned to you last night how many just great jewels there are in these prophetic books. Jeremiah 23, starting in 21. "I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel and had caused my people to hear my words, then they would have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doings." Now notice that. "I haven't spoken to them, but if they had stood in my counsel, caused my people to hear my words, then there would have been a reaction." Guys, this is what we want to do. We want to speak as the oracles of God. And that has practical implications. I want to try to point out some practical implications. And you'll have a ton more. I've only got a limited amount of time to deal with all of this. Let's look in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. There are people who would say, and it's not been that long ago since I've had this objection raised to me, that we believe in water salvation. We believe in water salvation. This objection's been around for a long, long time. We don't believe in water salvation. We believe in the fact that we're saved when we're baptized. Because speaking as the oracles of God, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, there is also an antitype which now saves us. Baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The water's merely a medium. It's merely a medium for sins to be washed away. If you think about water in the presence of washing, well, the Old Testament was built on all kinds of ceremonial purity and how people achieve ceremonial purity through water. That seemed to be a natural way to foreshadow what would take place in baptism. But it's through the baptism that it takes place, not through the water itself. We don't believe in water salvation. We believe that baptism saves us from our sins. James chapter 1, verse 27. Let me give you another one, speaking as the oracles of God. James chapter 1, verse 27. I've got a real, real good friend who runs. He's part of a new congregation, and it's more of a charismatic congregation, and he has kind of taken on the role of promoting the congregation through Facebook. And he put up a meme about 2 weeks ago now, and it advertised what the church was, and then at the bottom was the byline, for lack of a better term, and it said, "Relationships, not religion." Relationships, not religion. Well, first of all, that opens up the issues with meme. They're terribly short, and they're sometimes they miss the important subtlety. So is the gospel about relationships? Well, of course it is. I have a relationship with God. I have a relationship with the Father. I have a relationship with the Spirit through the Word. I have a relationship with all of you. Yes, relationships. Well, what about religion? That's kind of a dirty word. People hate religion, right? There is some part of religion that I actually kind of hate. People would say, "I hate organized religion," and I actually tell them it's kind of set some people back a little bit. I tell them, "Boy, I'm right with you. I hate it too. But I don't hate religion." Because James chapter 1, verse 27, and guys, this is very important to understand. You may think it's a subtle difference, but it's really not. James 1, verse 27, pure and undefiled religion. The Bible uses the word religion. He uses it in a good way, a positive way. I don't hate religion. I hate the organized religion that's led people into error and that makes people be condemned because they've not accepted truth. Well, sure, I hate all of that because I am, like you, to hate every false way. But I don't hate pure and undefiled religion. I need to be a part of that. We all need to be a part of that. Well, what does that mean? Well, that means I need to speak as the oracles of God. I need to understand what Scripture actually really says. And always attach myself to it. Let's look at a second one. It is written. It is written. Jesus used this approach when he dealt with the devil three times. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4, verse 7, verse 10. The Old Testament writers, you'll probably the most familiar with it is written somewhere around the Old Testament. The New Testament writers using the Old Testament. The New Testament writers use the Old Testament to establish their fact, their principles, around 60 times or so in the Scriptures. And they go back to this very common element of it is written. So essentially, I'm asking, what does the Scripture say? And it's just like book, chapter, and verse. Book, chapter, and verse, just like we speak where the Bible speaks and we're silent where the Bible is silent. We say Bible things with Bible. Just like that is a statement of principle, admittedly, of a bygone era. It was bygone when I was born. That was a long time ago. The same is true here. You know, book, chapter, and verse feels kind of old, feels kind of antiquated maybe, especially if you're 20. But it's really not. Because it's actually there in the Scriptures. It's just there under a different form than maybe what you've heard. It's there under, it is written. And when it is written, it is established extremely, extremely well. Let's look in Ephesians chapter 6. And we're going to notice verse 17. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17. So Ephesians chapter 6 verse 17 is that very famous statement about telling us what the Bible is. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So the Word is written as a sword, okay? And we've got to be careful. It's written as a sword for us to accomplish a specific task in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. We use this sword to cast down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought in captivity to the obedience of Christ. And when you counter, and I have done this, I have fallen victim to it. I'll admit a shortcoming. I have sat down with people and talked to them about the Bible, and they have said, like, inevitably, everyone always does. I think or I feel or I believe. And I have responded with, I think, I feel, and I believe. I'll admit it. What happens when I do that is that I've thrown down the sword of the Spirit and I've just picked up my own opinion. And that doesn't work very well. Because that is not, if you look in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 again, my opinion is not what can cast down an argument and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. I have reached a level of authoritative statement that's no better than the person that I'm speaking with. If I'm trying to lead someone to truth, I need to be leading them to, it is written. A lot of people who would believe, especially the people that we would be more prone to speak with, who would think that once you're saved, you're always saved. I mean, once you have salvation, once you've accepted Jesus as your personal Savior, or however they wish to express it, that there's really nothing that you can do that's going to take that salvation away. So the response ought to be, just as an example, well, what is written? Well, look with me in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4. When you think about what is written, just quick examples. Galatians chapter 5, and we're looking in the fourth verse. So Galatians chapter 5, verse 4. You become estranged from Christ. And this is people who are drawing in the old law and connecting it to the new law. That's the specific situation. But look at generally what's taking place. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. So it is possible for someone to fall from grace because they did it. And Paul was saying, you're doing it right now. So once I am saved, I'm apparently not always saved because it's possible for someone to fall from grace. I could look at it just in 2 Peter chapter 2. In 2 Peter chapter 2. Notice what can happen in 2 Peter chapter 2 and you look in the 20th verse. If after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and they are entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. So it's possible for me to escape it all and then be entangled again, which is equivalent to falling from grace, which is equivalent to my losing my salvation. And how do we show that? I end up showing that by going back to it is written. It is written. We need to remember that. What about Jesus said? What about Jesus said? I mean, can anyone doubt? It's the words of the Lord. We read in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 15 through 17 in the class, and we talked about how Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. He is the mediator of a new covenant, specifically because, if you'll look with me in Ephesians chapter 2, in Ephesians chapter 2, when he becomes the mediator of a new covenant, then in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 14 and 15, here's what happens. So, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one. He has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished it in his flesh, the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. It's a very picturesque way to talk about the old law. So, he's law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, and thus making peace. So he was the fulfillment of the Old Testament law. That's why he said in Matthew chapter 5, if you'll look with me there, Matthew 5, because there's two points to make in Matthew 5. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Do not think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. So when he fulfilled it, another way of putting it, Romans chapter 10, verse 4, he was the end of the law. He was the final purpose of the law. He completed it. He had finished it. His death on the cross moved it out of the way. That gave him then the opportunity, with our second application in Matthew chapter 5, to start in verse 21. So look in Matthew chapter 5 and look in verse 21. This gave Jesus the opportunity to do this. And he does this multiple times all the way down through the end of the chapter in verse 48. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, And again, he'll continue on with that thought. He'll have multiple other thoughts in the chapter. But the point really to focus on, Jesus could say to us that saying has power. And when the saying has power, the only responsibility that I have is to do it. So when I look at a place like Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, here's the Lord saying it. This was at the beginning of, or close to the beginning of his personal ministry. Matthew chapter 28 verse 18, of course, is right at the end. But Matthew 28 verse 18, Jesus came and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So there's the old idea of authority. I told you it was going to be an authority lesson. It's an authority lesson because Jesus said it. And because he has authority, I've got to go do it. What do I have to do here? Verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. What am I to do? I am, look at that, I am to go. I am to baptize. What does baptizing do? Well, forget what I just said about the previous point. Let's start a whole new point. Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who does not believe or he who disbelieves shall be condemned." So baptism saves me. It was put in a much different way, in an intriguing way, honestly, in John chapter 3. Look in John chapter 3, and let's look in verse 3, because he says it in verse 3, he restates it in verse 5, but it's different. So John 3, verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, to Nicodemus, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So born again and seeing the kingdom of God is good. It's good. But he kind of illuminates it, I think is a fair word to say, in the fifth verse. So now in the fifth verse, Jesus comes back at it again. "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So now I've got more information. Being born again is being born of water and of the Spirit. Being born of water is the water baptism, because that's pretty much all the way through the New Testament. Being born of the Spirit is following what the Spirit has told each one of us to do in order to be saved, including, ironically, the words of Jesus himself. So what can I do with that information? In verse 5, if I act on it, I can enter the kingdom of heaven. Because what am I reacting to? I'm reacting to what Jesus said. It is written, and Jesus said. I've got to follow that. If I'm going to know what the Bible says, it's telling me, because it's giving me these little hints that this is important. When you see it, you need to follow it, because this is what God wants. Here's another one. Here's another one. Let's look in James chapter 5 and verse 10. I've given you an example. James chapter 5 and verse 10. An example is a model. It is an instance of behavior. We imitate the behavior if it's a good example. We avoid the behavior if it's a bad example. James chapter 5 verse 10, "My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience." So they would be a good example. If I have to go through suffering, and all of us are going to have to as God's children, if I need to learn patience and perseverance, then I need to take a hint from the prophets. They give me a good example. A bad example would be Ananias and Sapphira. I should learn not to lie. Not because God will strike me dead, but because God is most definitely displeased with it. That's a bad example. But a good one for suffering and for patience is indeed the prophets. So, in thinking about this just a little bit more, again, we have Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 2. In 1 Peter chapter 2, this is a more general statement. It's got a specific application, but we can use the general statement. So 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us." So James talked about persecution and suffering. Now we're here again. "Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps." And what I meant by the idea of just a general principle, that you should follow in his steps, in Christ's righteous behavior, I should be looking to follow in his steps. Yes, in suffering, but honestly, in everything, he is a good example. He is the finest example. But he's not the only one. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1. This was only one place where Paul says it. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1. 1 Corinthians 11 verse 1, Paul said, "Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ." Now, I love the fact that here is someone who is a human being, inspired by the Holy Spirit, but inspiration of the Holy Spirit did not allow someone to live a righteous, godly life. That was on them to do. An example, if you want me to speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible's silent, that's fair enough. Galatians chapter 2, you have Peter, who's clearly after he became a Christian. Galatians chapter 2, being hypocritical, having to be called up down for it, having to have to repent for it. So it's possible with all of us when we understand this. But here was Paul, a mere human being, say that as I imitate Christ, then you need to be imitating me. And I think that's great. For all of us who have the self-control and the wherewithal to be good, honest, righteous, godly people, we're examples for the world. We show what Christ said, a little bit of the lesson. And I do apologize for the shameless plugging all the way through the week. But Thursday night, we're going to ask, can you show that Christians are good, moral people? And part of that's going to be the Bible, but honestly, a big chunk of that is going to be left up to all of us. You know, do you have it within you? Can you dig deep and say yes to the stuff that you got to say yes to and no to the stuff that you've got to say no to? And in reality, in doing that, you can show that Christians are good moral people, because I did not choose that lesson by accident. One of the key characteristics of people who are under 40 that they want to know about, I'm not crazy about the word Christianity, but in trying to search for a better word to use, I can't find one in this very moment, is that they want to know, are Christians really good moral people? Is it exactly what it says and that it purports to be? That's what the lesson looks at. And a large way that takes place is that you're the right kind of example. I loved it. Paul talked about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 2. You are a letter, and you are written, and you are read among all men. Examples. Jesus gave us an example of obedience. He gave us an example of baptism. He gave us an example of how to teach others. Let's look at that. John chapter 4. John chapter 4. And just looking at this, there's all kinds of examples. We've got examples of assembling together, taking the Lord's Supper, all of this. But John chapter 4, verse 7, a woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Jesus creates an interest. He sparks an interest. And then he shows her evidences. And then when he sparks the interest and he shows her evidences, he gives her the actual teaching that she needs. She responded to it. Someone once said that spontaneous generation doesn't exist. You've got to start your own fire. And I like that. Because in creating your own interests, let me just throw out one. I could just stop now. We spend the rest of our time just in ideas. Because again, I get excited about talking about ideas. But you've got a friend and you've been talking about that friend about some Bible subject. You've been talking to him forever. I mean, it's just talking and talking and talking. But finally, you get an interest. And you call Stan and you say, "Can you preach about this on Sunday?" And he says, "Sure, I'll fix something." You go back to the friend and say, "You know, our preacher's going to talk about this on Sunday. And if you want, I'd love for you to come. Even if you came about 11:30-ish, and you can just come right in at the lesson, listen to it." You go back, what have you done? You've created your own opportunity. You've set yourself on fire. Using. He would love to do that. Am I speaking out of turn? He would love to do that. You're creating your own opportunity. And so Jesus is actually a wonderful example of how to teach other people if you just dove deep enough into John chapter 4. I can just scratch the surface. We got a whole lesson on that. I'll have to send it to so you can glean from it and maybe present it to everyone. It's just really, really neat when you think about what I can do by looking at just examples. But we need to go on. Let's talk about John chapter 13. By this all will know. John chapter 13. So go to John chapter 13. Let's look in verse 35. John chapter 13, and actually when you're turning to 35, go ahead and look at 34 because they both complete the thought. John chapter 13, by this all will know, John chapter 13, we're looking in 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another, just stopping for a second. So Jesus said, you know, I told you, the very first part of this, I gave you in a commandment. I've already told you the second part of verse 34. As I have loved you, that you also will love one another. So Jesus showed them what love was like. Now you need to love each other like I've just loved you. Now we move on to 35, which is the real point at hand. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. This introduces us to the concept of implication and inference. So in the Bible, God implies stuff to us. And then when we look at it, we infer it. And inferring it is that point that people come to, the conclusion, and then from that conclusion, they make a decision from it. I kind of liken it to jury duty. Let me give you my little spiel real fast about jury duty. If you've never done it, please, one time in your life, do it. Don't go in and say what needs to be said, because my wife had to go to jury duty last week, and I coached her on how you get out of it. I was not being dishonest, but she'd missed a lot of work. She literally could not miss anymore, and they won't excuse a teacher. So I said, okay, baby, here's how you get out of it. And I knew that because I've had to get out of it. I'm not lying when I reply to the lawyers. It's not a lie. It's just these are the ways that you get out of it. If you want to know, talk to me later on. But you need to do it one time in your life because you need to see how our system works. It's very, very, very useful because it is quite interesting to see that the way that it works for someone to be criminally prosecuted or criminally acquitted is kind of the same way that we go at trying to prove what God's actually trying to talk to us about and trying to tell us. So with jury duty, you get all of the pieces. You got all the pieces. And then you get to go in the room with 11 other people who have collected all of the pieces. And then you get to deliberate. Okay, so what do the pieces mean? And then you get to make a judgment on it. You got to do it once in your life. It is definitely worth going through the process of just learning that and having that experience one time in your life. God implies in the Scriptures, and then we infer from it. So there are some examples of this. John chapter 5, and let's look in verse 39. John chapter 5 and looking in verse 39. So here Jesus is using the process of it. He doesn't come right out and say it. It's not stated by John. John gives us lots of little notes where he'll explain what's going on. But he didn't hear. But it is what's going on. John 5 verse 39. You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. The Jews kind of had this whole process that if they search the Scriptures, just the process of searching it would get them eternal life. They would grow closer to God. Well, actually, they were partially right in that. You search the Scriptures because in them you think that eternal life is there. It is there. It just wasn't quite there the way that you thought that it was. He finishes, and these are they which testify of me. See, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The Old Testament, it was great. It was great. It was a great law. It was as great as any law could ever possibly be. But it was there for a reason and for a purpose. And once the purpose was done, it was done. It was there to show the real way to Jesus Christ. You search it. You think you've got it. They testify of me. That's where the real answer lay. In Matthew chapter 16, look in verse 12. Matthew chapter 16, looking in verse 12. Matthew 16, verse 12, Jesus is dealing with a circumstance, a situation with the scribes and the Pharisees. In verse 12, then they, the disciples, understood that he didn't tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So they're able to, they got it, they caught it. So Jesus was kind of sending a message, and they got it. The light turned on. It dawned on them. That was the process of necessary inference. I can look in Acts chapter 15 in verses 7 through 11. Acts chapter 15 in verses 7 through 11. So Acts chapter 15, 7 through 11. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to the men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be saved in the same manner as they. So the Gentiles had received the baptism of the Holy Spirit just like they had received it on the day of Pentecost. And he was able to determine that God was willing for them to be saved just like the Jews. But that whole process was the process of implication and of inference. So there's more important things that we have to practically deal with. We have to practically not forsake the assembly of ourselves together. By that implication, we infer from it, we've got to have some place to meet. That's a really, really classic example. Or we could go back to the Lord's Supper. And it tells us that in Acts 20, verse 7, they met on the first day of the week. The implication, it gave us the day. But I've got to take those bits and figure out what's the answer to how many first days of the week that we celebrated. Because there's a lot of discrepancy out there. So in understanding how God communicates to men, go back to how God wanted them to commemorate the Sabbath, and when he told them to commemorate the Sabbath, they understood that it was every single Sabbath. So when God tells us to commemorate the first day of the week by coming together and partaking of the Lord's Supper, we understand it in the same way. It's every first day of the week. So we've talked about the fact that, you know, God has communicated this to us. It's the oracles of God. It's written. It's what Jesus said. It's what examples that are laid out before us. It's even a process of authority that I'll use the word that, and maybe it'll be appropriate, it's a little bit more buried, the implication and the inference. So we went through all of that. I got one more for you. And the last one that I have for you is really the idea that I've talked about the head so far, and now I want to deal with the heart just for a minute or two. In Luke chapter 10, verse 37. In Luke chapter 10, verse 37, this is the end of the parable of the Good Samaritan. And after he's laid out what took place, what transpired between the person who was robbed and the priest and the Levite and then the Samaritan, he puts it all together. The people who are listening to him come to the right conclusion by what? Interestingly enough, they infer from what Jesus had said. Jesus didn't tell them the answer. They inferred it correctly. But then look how he ended it. In Luke chapter 10, verse 37, he said, "He who showed mercy on him, then Jesus said, go and do likewise." So, all of the correct appeals to authority. All of us becoming experts. We can look into the passage. We can ascertain what it says. We can put it together like a master's thesis. It's all set. It's all prim. It's all proper. And it means nothing if I don't apply it. Amen. It just doesn't. So we've talked about the head because we need to talk about the head. But we got to talk about the heart too. Let's look in 1 John chapter 4 and read verses 10 and 11. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. So 1 John 4, 10 and 11. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us, and He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So speaking to the head, God has loved us. Here's His Son. His Son is the propitiation. He is the covering. He is the mediatorship for our sins. All of this is all nice and tight and explained and laid out. Now you've got to go apply it. Now you've got to love one another. And sometimes we forget. I've got a million different applications on this, but I do need to keep it constrained to what we're actually here for this morning. But you get it. I've laid out the implication you're inferring. There's a lot of applications in Scripture. However, more to our point, what about when we talk to people about the need for baptism? Do we follow it up? And again, you know, I've been negligent in this. And are you going to be in an Ananias and ask, why do you wait? Why tarry us out? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. I mean, I've laid it out in explicable, perfect detail to people before. And walked out of the coffee shop and never asked them, you want to go to the building right now and have your sins washed away? Not my finest moment. The explanation was fine. I guess it was as good as anybody could do. If I'd brag on myself a little bit. But ultimately, I fell pretty short. Because I didn't get them to apply it. I could think about it different ways. I could talk about how there's only one true church and how it's important. We will deal with that. Another shameless plug. But I could just not attend. I could just not be here. Talk to people. Boy, it's really important. The church is really important. And then I don't show up. So yeah, I've talked to the head, but the heart is kind of lacking. The devotion's not there. The discipleship is not there. I brought up once saved, always saved. Could talk to people about how once saved, always saved. That's not right. It's incorrect. What did Jesus say? We could see what's the scripture, what's written. Here's what's written. And then we go out and live whatever way that we want. It just doesn't work. There's got to be a head component to it. And there's got to be a heart component to it. And when you bring both of those together, you really get it. There you understand authority. So let me close with you by letting you think about this. So the religious world loves Jesus Christ. I mean, they love Jesus. They're very, very Christ-centric. Ask anyone in a denomination, current day, 2021, are you Christ-centered? Are you Christ-focused? They will unequivocally answer yes. And they may talk about Jesus Christ. They may have Christ in the name. They may talk from the Gospels in sermons. They may talk about what Jesus did. But they miss the point. Because the real point in being Christ-centric or being Christ-focused is Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of Jesus Christ. It's not how many times I can mention Him, how many times I can put Him in a sermon title, how many lessons I can do from the Gospel. That's not what makes me Christ-focused. What makes me Christ-focused is doing what He says. And figuring out what He says. And then putting that into application in my life. And that's what we want. That's what we want people to do. That's what we want you to be able to show. That's what we conclude with in this lesson. So we're taking the opportunity for people who want to come to Jesus Christ. We're taking the opportunity for people who want to actually see this is what Jesus wants me to do. And then react to it. You know, it's been laid out, hopefully, sufficiently enough. And now the point is, do you want to be an actual follower of Jesus Christ? Because we can learn it, and we can know how we learn it, but then we got to do it. Now's the time to do it, because we're going to sing an invitation song, and we're going to ask if you want to come up and tell us, look, I want to follow Jesus Christ. Or maybe somebody's gotten away from following Jesus Christ. And you know what? People do that. But the important part is not so much what you've done in the past, but what you're willing to do to try to fix it now in the future. And the future, cliche as it sounds, will start right now when we sing this invitation song. If you want to come up here and admit to this group that this is where I've gotten off and this is what I need to do. So let's be the people that can know it, but then put it together with doing it. That's our appeal to you. That's our invitation. Let's stand and sing.